We have our brother Richard Morgan with us this weekend to give us our classes. The first class is entitled The Sign of Christ's Coming and the End of the World. And before the class, our brother Richard has requested that we read together Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 31. I'd like to call upon our brother Richard Morgan to give us his first class entitled The Sign of Christ's Coming and the End of the World.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's really great to be with you this weekend. And I bring with me the love and greetings of your brothers and sisters on Vancouver Island, particularly my ecclesia, which is the Saanich Peninsula Ecclesia. And we've also just been on holiday down in the Los Angeles area, enjoying 75 degree weather, but I've missed the snow, so I am really glad to be here and to see the snow, which we don't get a lot of it on Vancouver Island. In fact, if there's an inch of snow, the whole country stops. So I think there's about 2 snow piles on the whole island. So it's great to be with you, and coming from Los Angeles, as I said, my grandparents-in-law, who many of you will know, Bob and Peggy Lloyd, they expressly wanted me to give you their love and for me to say hi to you from them. So are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready for the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready to enter into the kingdom of God? This weekend we're going to look at the importance of being ready for the return of our Lord, of Christ's return from heaven, a time when he's going to turn this world upside down and take away all of the things that we see around us, which some of the things which we trust in. He's going to sweep them all away and replace them with the kingdom of God. Are you ready for that? And sometimes it's hard for us to get our minds around the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know for me personally, sometimes it seems so out of this world and sometimes unreal, supernatural, something I never experienced, that I have to sit myself down and just say, Jesus really is going to return to this earth and set up the kingdom of God. And I have to get it into my mind and make it real. And so this weekend, hopefully, we can refocus our minds on the real fact that Jesus will return, knowing that the signs that are around us do point to the soon return of our Lord. And so in thinking about whether that is real for us, whether we are focused on that, whether we are ready for that, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe, have faith, trust that Jesus will return? Is our way of life consistent with that belief? Because you can say, you can pay verbal assent and say, yes, I believe Jesus will return. But unless your life is lived in constant anticipation of the return of the Lord, then really it's an empty faith. So this weekend, I want us to see ways in which we can look at signs of the times and ready ourselves for the return of our Lord. And this evening, we're going to do it by use of the Olivet Prophecy, particularly in our reading in Matthew chapter 24. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24. And in the first couple of verses, the disciples here come to Jesus and they ask him a question. A question which Jesus answers in the next couple of chapters. Jesus went out in verse 1, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now that's a question that all of us would like an answer to. And naturally speaking, we would all like to have a date, yeah? If Jesus has said, I'm going to come back on January the 5th, 2008, we'd all be very pleased. But it wouldn't be very good for us because we wouldn't be in constant expectation of the return. And so Jesus gives his disciples, as he gives to us, signs of his coming and of the end of the world. But Jesus starts in this prophecy not with his second coming, which is in the future, but he starts by telling the disciples about AD 70. That was the year in which the Roman armies came and they besieged Jerusalem, And then they entered into that city, they destroyed the temple, and they took many Jews captive and put many Jews to death. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 2, about not one stone being left upon another. All shall be thrown down. And the Romans came, as I said, in AD 70, and they destroyed Jerusalem. Now, why do we need to be concerned with AD 70? That was 1,938 years ago. Is that right? Is my math right there? 1,900, something like that. Anyway, it was a long time ago that this happened. Why do we need to be worried about it? What is the concern for us? Well, what Jesus is doing, and this is where I believe prophecy is not just about looking into the future and saying, oh, look, that is going to happen, and waiting for it to happen, and then when it does happen, saying, wow, it's come to pass. That's not what Bible prophecy is all about. Bible prophecy is about exhortation. It's about giving us lessons, signs for us to make us sort of sit up and take notice, pull our socks up. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was giving them an exhortation. The Jews, leading up to AD 70, in the 40 years between the time when Jesus ascended to heaven and then the Romans came and destroyed their country, in that period of time, the Jews were living in a time of peace, relative peace at least, and safety. And then suddenly, destruction came through the Romans. And for some of them, they were caught off guard. If they hadn't listened to Jesus and seen the sign of his coming, at least coming in judgment through the Romans, then this would have been sudden destruction. And so that's how it is a lesson for us. AD 70 becomes a type of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there was a world of peace and safety there that was turned upside down and judgment came, so it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Just in a greater area throughout the whole world, when Jesus comes to judge this whole world in righteousness. For many people, it's going to come unexpected, suddenly, and they're going to be caught off guard. That's why I've titled this weekend, Behold, I Come as a Thief. Jesus will come at a time when we might least expect it. And so to begin with in Matthew chapter 24, the signs that Jesus gives are relevant to AD 70. But then Jesus goes on to speak of events surrounding his second coming. Have a look at verses 4 to 8. This is an interesting little section. Look how Jesus starts off this prophecy in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Oh, I read that twice, sorry. Verse 7, For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Now, notice what Jesus is saying in verses 4 to 8 there. Particularly at the end of verse 6. The last phrase in verse 6, after he's spoken of wars and rumors of wars, and then he talks about nations rising against the nation, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, and so on. He says at the end of verse 6, the end is not yet. In other words, these are not really signs of the times, Jesus says. When you see there's wars, and when you see famines, and when you see pestilences, and earthquakes, this is not the end. It might be, as he says at the end of verse 8, the beginning of sorrows, but the end is not yet. And you know, if you're anything like me, when something big happens, you tend to jump up and take notice and think, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. I remember in 1991, I was in a Bible school in England, and we heard that that Saddam Hussein had started throwing Scud missiles over into Israel. You know, when that sort of thing sort of starts to happen, you think, Armageddon is just about to happen. Or in 9/11, I remember exactly where I was on September the 11th, 2001. I remember the exact spot in the room I was when I heard that these airplanes had gone into the Twin Towers. And again, people started to sit up and take notice. Maybe this is when Jesus is going to come back. Or when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. Or when bird flu made the news. You know, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences, we think this is a great sign of the times that Jesus is about to return. And then nothing happens, and then something else happens. And these things always happen. What Jesus is saying is that these things are always going to happen. There have always been wars, there's always been pestilences and famines and earthquakes. Okay? And we've got to get into our minds that it's not necessarily going to be one big cataclysmic event which heralds the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we can just sit down until the next big event takes place. What Jesus is going to tell us in this prophecy is that we need to be in constant anticipation. Even when there's nothing happening, or seemingly nothing happening, although when you look at the news and you look at what's happening in the Middle East, you see that there's really a constant sign of the times that Jesus could return at any point. But don't just wait for the big things. We need to be constantly awake and know what is going on in the world around us and know what is going on in our personal lives. Now, also in verse 6, I want us to note this little phrase Jesus uses in the middle of the verse. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Now there's a connection there with the use of that phrase, be not troubled. Don't worry when these big things happen. He's going to give the sign later on. So don't be worried when these big things happen. These things happen all the time. There'll be another Katrina, there'll be another 9/11, there'll be other things that will happen, and they're not necessarily signs of Christ coming. So be not troubled, he says in verse 6. And if you want to turn to the second book of Thessalonians, keep a finger in Matthew. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. This is a prophecy. It's unusual for Paul in his letters to give a prophecy, but that's exactly what he does here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he sees that it's necessary to speak to the Thessalonian ecclesia regarding signs of the times. And it seems that the Thessalonians were just a little bit too eager, if you can be too eager, for the return of Christ. And there are thoughts that people had just given up their jobs and were just sitting there waiting for the return of Christ. And he talks about them being busybodies. They had nothing to do because they'd given up their jobs, and Paul is trying to exhort them to get back to their daily lives, to keep that anticipation, but still to get on with their lives. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, he uses that same phrase we looked at in Matthew. In verse 1 it says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by a gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So you can see that same word trouble there. Be not troubled. Paul says the same things to the Thessalonians. He's trying to balance out their view of the signs of the times. There are certain things we should sit up and take notice about, and other things which are things that generally happen anyway. And what Paul is telling the Thessalonians in the first century is that before Christ returns, there has to be a falling away.
And this falling away, the word is apostasia, from which we get the English word apostasy. It's actually just, this isn't really part of my subject, but just as an aside, the word apostasia is actually the feminine of the Greek word apostasian, which means a bill of divorcement. So an apostasy is as if the bride of Christ, the early church, had divorced herself from Christ. And that's really exactly what happened. Beginning in the first century, the bride of Christ began to slip away and started to be seduced by other gods. And that's where we get the development of the what we call the apostasy, the Roman Catholic Church and her daughters. So that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about. It's talking about the development of this false Christian system. So we give them a warning, this has to happen first. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, and as I said, the Thessalonians, we'll come back to that passage in a moment. The Thessalonians were maybe too eager for the return of Christ. And if you look through the gospel records, you see the same thing is true of the disciples. The disciples kept asking Jesus, now is the time of the kingdom? For instance, Jesus had just been preaching. You can look through the gospel record of Luke, and Jesus said, go throughout the country and preach the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And when they come to Jerusalem, we know that he came to Jerusalem to die, but this all went over the heads of the disciples. They thought he was just about to set up the kingdom. And they said, will you now bring about the kingdom? Is this it? And Jesus had to tell them no, and he gave them a parable that he had to go into a far country first, and then he had to return. So for the disciples and for the early church, the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom was very, very real. They were focused on it fully. And yet, when it came to the death and resurrection of the Messiah, it went right over their heads. They couldn't get it into their heads that Jesus first had to die and rise from the dead. And I think for us it's kind of like the opposite. All of us have the death and resurrection of Christ firmly fixed in our mind that this happened, it's for our salvation, it was a necessary part of God's plan. But when it comes to the return of Christ and the kingdom of God, sometimes it can seem kind of unreal. You know, and it's hard to focus on it because we're not, it's outside of our experience. So we're kind of like the opposite then to the disciples of the first century. But anyway, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. We read that section in verses 6 to 8 in which Jesus says these really aren't the sign. But then he goes on in verse 9 to say, then shall I deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And this is talking about those momentous days of early preaching of the apostles that we can read about in the Acts of the Apostles, about Peter, Paul, and so on, who went throughout the world preaching, were thrown into prison, and all the turmoil that happened to these men. And Jesus says, many false prophets shall arise in verse 11, which is what Thessalonians is talking about. And the New Testament, of course, is full of many warnings about false prophets that would arise. And then in verse 12, here's a lesson for the first century, but also a lesson for us. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure and to the end, the same shall be saved. Now that was applicable in the first century. Iniquity would increase, the love of many would wax cold. But we need to endure to the end. And that's the same lesson for each of us in this room. And we are living in an age in which iniquity is abounding more and more and more. I mean, I can look back 15 years in my life, and some of the things that go on today were just unheard of. And you look at things like movies,
in which 15 years ago, you wouldn't be embarrassed to be watching a PG movie. Now, you can watch a PG movie and it's horrible. And parents and guardians are allowing their children to watch these things. And it's incredible how things slip. And it's easy to say it, and you might think I'm making a big deal of it, but it really is obvious to me that this is what is happening. Things are slipping, slipping, slipping more and more. It's very gradual and hard to see year over year. When you look over a number of years, you see that even, you know, standards in the world are slipping, and we tend to follow the world. And what happens after that in verse 12, Jesus says, is that the love of many shall wax cold. And the more iniquity, the easier it is to sin in this world, the easier the temptations come to us, the less love we have for the things of the truth. Because there's so much out there which is lovable in the world's terms, things that we want, things that are so available for us, that it means we have less affection for the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a great exhortation for us. Verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And so what we have in verse 9, and then through to verse 13, is the ecclesia, as it were, coming into two different camps. In verse 9, it talks about those who are afflicted, those who suffer for Christ's sake. And then it talks about those whose iniquity abounds and their love waxes cold. So two types of people, and that's what the early ecclesia started to settle into, these two camps. People who did suffer for Christ and those who were caught up in the things of the world. Well, let's compare that back in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now, why did Paul tell them about the rise of the apostasy? Well, it was to contrast in one way with the Thessalonians themselves. They were not abounding in iniquity. Rather, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward each other abounds. So they were in that good camp. They were ones who, in fact, were suffering for Christ. And so in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1, he says that we ourselves glory in you in the ecclesias of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we can get a little idea here of why they were so eager for the return of Christ. It's because they were suffering. They were enduring persecution and tribulation. So of course they wanted Jesus Christ to return at any moment. Now apply that lesson to yourself. Are you suffering for your faith? Are you being persecuted for your faith? Are you suffering tribulation? Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be physical persecution. Well, normally when we think of persecution, we think of, you know, being put in prison or tied to a stake or something like that. That, generally speaking, in the Western Hemisphere does not happen these days. But persecution can happen in more subtle ways if we are standing up for our faith. And because life is so easy and because people are so full of apathy, it's really hard to enter into the mindset of the Thessalonians. Are we truly suffering for our faith? Are we suffering persecution? A friend of mine, who I grew up with, suffered persecution. Here's just an example I want to give to you. I grew up with a young man who, in high school, he stood up for his faith. He told people he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He told people, just like that, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's going to return to heaven. He's going to set up the kingdom of God. And I believe the things that you guys do with your parties and drugs and so on are wrong. And I want to follow Christ. He told them that. And he was persecuted. He had no friends in his class. They pushed him aside. He was lonely in school. He was buffeted. He was beaten up. How many of us actually go through that? How many of us are actually telling others, this is what I believe. This is my faith. This is where I'm headed towards. I am separate. I'm trying to separate myself from the things which the world is doing. How many of us are actually doing that? And how for many of us is the return of Christ a real, real thing? And I apply that lesson to myself because I know for myself, I find it so easy to live my life in the truth and not even feel any antagonism at all, weeks and months on end. Sometimes you can sort of wonder, is my faith really real? Not that we purposefully want to enter into persecution, but if we're really, truly standing up for our faith, things will happen. Anyway, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. In verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now I believe that's talking about not the end that we look forward to, which is the return of Christ. I believe this is talking about the end of the Jewish age that came about in AD 70. It didn't happen, this judgment that came upon the nation didn't happen immediately after Jesus ascended to heaven. There was this 40-year period, and 40 years is often used in scriptures as a time of probation, a time of testing, like Israel was 40 years being tested in the wilderness. And during that time, the gospel of the kingdom was preached in all the world. And so we have the Acts of the Apostles and Paul on his journeys going throughout the world and preaching the gospel, because the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the world had to know that the old covenant was waxing old. They had to know that the Gentiles were invited into the hope of the gospel. And then the end came. Then was judgment. And then in verse 15, this is rather an enigmatic verse. Before verse 15, it's all kind of straightforward. But verse 15 says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. Now, what on earth is the abomination of desolation? You read that, and it says, whoso reads, let him understand. So we're meant to try and understand what on earth is going on here. So let's have a look at that. We'll look at Daniel in a moment. We're expressly told to look back at Daniel the prophet. But first of all, I just want you to notice this connection with Luke 21. Actually, if you want to turn up Luke 21, I've noted the connection there. Luke 21 is a parallel chapter with Matthew chapter 24. So he's talking about all the same things. But he gives us a good clue as to what this abomination of desolation is. In Luke chapter 21, and verse 20, where he's speaking about the same things, about the events that lead up to AD 70, and he says in verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And now we come to a definite sign. Okay? This isn't an ambiguous thing, like a war, a rumor of a war, an earthquake, or a famine, or a pestilence. Okay? Now Jesus gives them a definite sign. And you and I have a definite sign of the return of Christ too, which we'll talk about in a moment. But in verse 20, it's when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Then know that desolation, that abomination of desolation, is near. And then he goes on in verse 21 to tell them to take heed to that sign. Then, verse 21, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for there these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Does anyone know why Jesus gave that particular warning? Verse 23. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Why does he give us a specific warning to women who are pregnant or have young children? Anyone know? Does anyone know what happened to some young children in AD 70? They were eaten. Yeah. This is how bad the siege was in AD 70. And in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, it prophesied that this would happen. That the siege was so bad and the famine in the city was so bad that mothers ate their own children. Horrible. And so that's why Jesus gives this express warning to those women. This is how bad things got. And so, you know, we need every sympathy with these people, despite the fact that they had rejected God's truth, that they went through such terrible tribulation. And so he gives them a sign to warn them, but they can't escape. They didn't have to stay in their city. They could listen to the signs of the times, and it's the same thing for us. We don't have to be caught up with the things that are going to come upon this earth when Jesus returns to judge this world in righteousness. We can escape. We have the sign. We can be ready. And so in verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so that's AD 70, verse 24. The Romans came. They brought down the city. They led the children of Israel, the Jews, captive into all nations. And every nation you go, of course, we know that there are Jews. We lived in Panama for 3 years, and one of the main names that you saw on a lot of the advertisements was a man named Ben Batesh, who was definitely not Panamanian. Benjamin Batesh, he was a Jew. He was one of the main businessmen in Panama. And that's true of all the countries of the world. There's Jews absolutely everywhere. It's quite an incredible thing. Anyway, let's look at Daniel. And I want to look at one passage in Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. Where it talks about this abomination of desolation. Now, you might argue with me on this particular passage. This abomination of desolation is mentioned in chapter 8, 9, 11, and 12. So it's quite an important little thing. And Jesus interpreted it as when the Romans came against Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? That's when the desolation happened. When the Romans came and they destroyed the sanctuary, the temple. Let's just have a look at the similarity in language here in Daniel chapter 11. This is the story of the king who came against Jerusalem. There's a lot in Daniel 11, and we're going to head right into the context here. So forgive me for diving right in, but for lack of time, we're going to have to do this way. But in Daniel chapter 11 here in verse 31, it says, arms shall stand on his path, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and the sanctuary of strength there is the temple in Jerusalem. And shall take away the daily sacrifice. That is, they're going to destroy the temple and the altar and everything to do with the Jewish institution. And they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. So that's what Jesus is talking about in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed the city. And various commentators have said there's actually been various abominations that make desolate through the ages. And Antiochus Epiphanes, for instance, he sacrificed a pig, which of course is an unclean animal, on the altar. And then the Romans came. And then later on, the Muslims placed their dome with a rock where the sanctuary was once. And so Gentiles have held sway over the sanctuary. And I believe this abomination of desolation refers to the time in which Gentiles have control over that city and over the sanctuary. So there it is, the abomination that makes desolate in verse 31. And then in verse 32, we have mentioned here again of these two different types of people who respond to these events. Those whose love waxes cold, and those who come through trials as better people. Verse 32 says, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And then notice verse 33, because this is the language that Jesus uses in the Olivet prophecy. Verse 33, they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now it's hard to miss the language there, isn't it? Jesus says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive. He's picking up here on the language of Daniel 11. They shall fall by the sword and shall be led away captive. And then in verse 34, now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, that many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now that's an important verse when it comes to this judgment of AD 70. Another judgment that God brings upon his people. Judgment is not there just to simply destroy a people. For some people, judgment comes to try them and to purge them. And there would have been Jews at the time of AD 70, who for them it was a time of testing and endurance. And some of them, it says in verse 35, would be made white. They would come through purified from the process of testing and judgment. And how long would this purging go on for? Well, just go over to the next chapter, Daniel chapter 12. And verse 6. Daniel 12, verse 6, it says, one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And that's what we'd like answered, isn't it? How long is this judgment going to take place? How long would AD 70 last? How long before the return of Christ? Verse 7 says, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed and up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So there in verse 10 is this mention of purification, of going through trial and through judgment and coming out purified and white. And he says at the end of verse 7, this process of purification will go on until he has accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, which is the scattering of the Jews, that began in AD 70, but won't be finished. That's what the word accomplished means, that the finish of the whole process will not happen until those Jews are back again in the land of promise. So if we take that back to Matthew chapter 24, what we then get in the middle of Matthew chapter 24 is a long period of time. And we're meant to see the scattering and the regathering of the children of Israel as this long period of time during which what is called the times of the Gentiles, people are purified and made white through tribulation and suffering. And so the sign for us is when that, the scattering of the holy people, is accomplished. When that people returns to their land from their scattering. And so in Isaiah 11 it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And for us, that is our sign of the times. That the end of this whole long period of time, from AD 70 until the return of Christ, comes to an end. Our sign of the time, the sign of the times of the children of Israel was AD 70, that the Romans, as an army, surrounded Jerusalem. That was their sign. Our sign, this end sign, that's standing there in Israel, is the return of the Jews to the land. And so whereas around us are things like 9/11 and Katrina and bird flu and whatever other flu there is that we get wound up about, never forget that there is one sign in Israel that is not going away. You can open your newspapers, you can see the news, you can listen to the radio. Every single day we're told about what's happening in Israel. And it's like a great big beacon or sirens going off every single day telling us Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. There for us to see and to watch and to listen to every single day. God has begun to accomplish the scattering of his people Israel, or finish off their scattering by regathering them again to the land, so that we know that the end of all things is nigh. And yet for many of us, we can be desensitized to this. Israel's back in the land. Yeah, whatever. You know, it can be so familiar to us that we lose the impact that this is the sign that God is giving us that Jesus will soon return and set up the kingdom of God. So keep focused on Israel and keep focused on those signs of Christ's coming. All right, back in Matthew chapter 24. In verse 21, after he's warned them he gives the same warning that we read of in Luke 21. In verse 19, "Woe unto them that are with child, and to those that give suck in those days, for pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And then verse 21, we have a change. It says, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." So after this warning that Jesus gives regarding AD 70, Jesus says there's going to be a period of great tribulation. Now that period of time actually leads right up to the return of Christ. Because if you look at verse 29, it says immediately, and that word, if you look it up in a lexicon, means immediately, like right now, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then it talks about the second coming of Christ. Now some people have looked at that and got awfully confused. They said, well, if this is talking about AD 70, and immediately after AD 70 comes the return of Christ, then Christ must have come back in AD 70. Yeah. And there's actually people who believe that. They're called full preterists. You may have come across people who believe that. I've met some myself and talked to them, and they believe that every single prophecy came to pass by AD 70. Jesus returned, the resurrection happened, the kingdom was set up. It was all invisibly and spiritual but it all happened in AD 70. But what I think it is it's a misunderstanding of what Matthew chapter 24 is talking about, and that in fact this period of great tribulation lasts a very, very long time. It started in AD 70, but it is continued and continued and continued for nigh on 2,000 years. So just to summarize how I personally break down the Olivet Prophecy, there are various views on the Olivet Prophecy. Some people believe it refers all to AD 70. Some people think it refers all to the Second Coming. Some people believe half of it is AD 70 and the second half is the return of Christ. Some people think that it all refers to AD 70, but it also all refers to the return of Christ. And some people don't know. I have option number 5, or 6, or whatever it is. You can argue with me about this, if you want. You know I'm right. No, seriously, this is not something which I'm going to be totally dogmatic about, although it's fairly thin on my mind. This is how we're meant to split up this prophecy. So we have actually 3 periods of time that Jesus mentioned. And this is an example of a continuous historic prophecy. You may have heard this term applied to prophetic understanding, continuous historic. That's our traditional understanding of how to look at the book of Revelation. And I believe that this too is continuous historic, that we start off in AD 70, where Jesus is talking about these signs leading up to the Romans coming, destroying Jerusalem. And then we have at the end of the prophecy, from verse 29 and on, we have events surrounding the return of Christ. But then we have this middle section, which is a long period of time between AD 70 and the return of Christ, from verse 21 down to verse 28. And I've broken it up also here. This might be a little bit clearer. So the first section in Matthew 24, we have not signs of the times. False messiahs, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, these things always happen. The end is not yet. Don't worry when these things happen. They're always going to happen. We have the preaching of the apostles, but then the sign for that first century, Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And then what we have in the middle is the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews are scattered all over the world. A period of time called the times of the Gentiles. A period of great tribulation, which started in AD 70, but then continued on throughout the ages. And the rising up of false Christs and false prophets that we see in the various churches of Christendom and religions like Islam and New Age religions and that sort of thing. And then finally, in the last section, we have signs of the sun, moon, and stars, the return of Christ, and the gathering, the judgment. So that's basically how I divide it up. Now, just to look at one verse, because I think time is almost defeated us, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 26. I say I think time has defeated us, but I have no idea when I started or when I meant to finish or how long I've gone on for, but it feels like I've been talking a long time. So anyway, Leviticus chapter 26, we've noticed in both Matthew and Luke this term desolation. Okay? Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation. And he says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And Leviticus chapter 26 actually talks about that desolation. Have a look at verse 27. This is the curses that would come upon the nation if they disobeyed God. In verse 27, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and
My soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savour of sweet odours. And I will bring the land into desolation. And your enemy shall dwell therein, shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, and be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, and enjoy her Sabbaths. And as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. And they shall fall when none pursues. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword when none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the heathen. And the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Now that's talking about a long period of time in which the land becomes desolate. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet prophecy. Desolation is going to happen. The land is going to turn to desert. And that's exactly what happened. And for years and years and years, Israel became a desolation. Travelers going to the Holy Land, say 200 years ago, reported back that all they saw were a few nomads and just desert. And then he talks, Leviticus here talks about the Jews who have been scattered into all nations, pining away in the enemy's lands. He's talking about the diaspora, the time of the Jews scattered all over the world and all the tribulations that they endured. For a long period of time, it started in AD 70, but it continued year after year after year for God's people, both the Jews and Christians, true Christians. And so this Olivet prophecy isn't talking about just a small point of time in history. It's talking about a long period of time of tribulation, of suffering, and of desolation in the land. And here's another way in which we can look at the nearness of the return of Christ. That land no longer is a desolation. When the Jews returned, they started irrigating that land and planting trees, and now it's flourishing. It's no more a desolation, telling us that the return of Christ is very, very near indeed. All right, let's just finish this off. First of all, if you want to have a look at Revelation chapter 7, just picking up on this term, tribulation. In Revelation chapter 7, that phrase, great tribulation. In fact, the word tribulation itself is only ever used in the New Testament of tribulation that comes upon Christ and his followers. So it's not a term that is applying to strictly to the Jewish nation, for example. And so what Jesus does in the Olivet prophecy is really shift the tension away from Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem now has been made desolate. And he shifts the tension and says this time of tribulation now is going to come upon my people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles as part of the Ecclesia. And the tribulation that you and I endure in Christ. And so in Revelation chapter 7, that same phrase, great tribulation, is applied to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just talking about AD 70. It's talking about those long times of history in between AD 70 and the return of Christ. Revelation 7 verse 4, first of all, talks about Israel. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, but joining the tribes of Israel in this great gathering in verse 9, after this I behold, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands.
So here is how the New Testament shifts its attention away from Israel as a nation to the Ecclesia. And much prophecy in the New Testament is not just about Israel in the land, but it's prophecy directed towards us, and in particular in the book of Revelation. And so in verse 13 it says, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And again, here's this class of people who respond to trial and judgment and affliction and persecution, and come through it, through this great tribulation, and are purified and made white in the blood of the Lamb. So that's what Jesus is talking about. If you just want to turn back again, once again, to Matthew chapter 24, that's what Jesus is talking about in this middle section. In verses 21 and 22. "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Now I mentioned that that word tribulation is only used in the New Testament of the suffering of Jesus and his followers. Okay? So it's very much a word to do with the Ecclesia, as opposed to Israel in the land. That's an important difference. Also, the word elect. Who are the elect of verse 22 there? Many people would say, well, it's the Jews as a nation who are the elect. But in fact, that word elect is only used of Christ and his followers as well. So again, attention is shifted from AD 70 to the period of time in which the Ecclesia suffers tribulation. And he says that this time of tribulation shall come to an end. It will be shortened because it threatens to destroy the elect, verse 22. For the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. And I believe we're living in the day and age in which those days will be shortened and come to an end. Verse 23, which continues the same context, this period of time between AD 70 and the return of Christ. Verse 23 says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now there is another exhortation for you and me. And again, we can go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the warning of the apostasy. It talks about the man of sin in that chapter. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders." You see the connection there between the great signs and wonders that Jesus talks about, and here it is again, powers, signs, and lying wonders. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." So he's talking about a very deceitful system that can entice the very elect away from the things of God. These are real warnings for you and I in this room today. Tribulation and the threat of false teaching. But I'm going to talk a little bit more about false teaching later on this weekend. And we should never think that we are immune to false teaching. I grew up with a young man in my old home of Cardiff, South Wales in the United Kingdom. He grew up in Sunday school. He was a precocious lad. He was 4 years old and he played piano in Sunday school, believe it or not. Still a four-year-old, just tinkling away on the piano. It was quite incredible. Really intelligent Bible student, got baptized, And now he's a Muslim. Believe it or not, he's been enticed by Islam. I still cannot believe that that could happen to him. But none of us are immune to false teaching. And it's happened that people have been enticed away to Pentecostalism, for instance, and the lying signs and wonders, you know, these Holy Spirit gifts that people supposedly have, and they can speak in tongues and do miracles, and it's enticing, and it's exciting. You know, here we all are sitting very soberly in rows listening to a Bible talk, when we could be with the Pentecostals dancing about and having a great old time. And people are enticed by that sort of thing. See? It can deceive the very elect. So we need to be on our guard. And also tribulation. You might think you're not going through tribulation, but in fact, the word tribulation doesn't necessarily mean physical harm. We might not normally think of tribulation. The word tribulation has the idea of pressure or stress. It has the idea that we're being squeezed. Okay? And we just want to get out of that constricting, squeezing force that is trying to pressure us. And that's what the world is like around us. It's trying to pressure us, to conform us to its way. And that's part of the tribulation that you and I face each day. The world is battering down the walls of defense, and we need to be on our guard. Anyway, there's no more time to look into that in any more detail, although I'd love to, but let's just go back one more time to Matthew 24 and finish this off. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so after this long period of time when the Jews have been scattered into all countries of the world, they suffered their tribulation, things like Hitler, okay? And true Christians have suffered their tribulation, like the Spanish Inquisition and the pressure that we face in our days. So after that tribulation, after this long period of time, then shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Some people pick those as literal. I tend toward looking at them more as a symbolic sign, and the sun and the moon and the stars are most often to do with the Jewish nation. So now attention is back now in the land of Israel, because the Jews have returned to the land. So now there's signs in the sun, moon, and stars. There's signs in the land of Israel. And we get, as I said before, we look in the newspapers every day and we see those signs. So it's blasting out of us. Christ is coming. And then in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so there is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. And again, that could apply to the Jews, but it's a word that's normally applied to believers who are now gathered together from one end of heaven to the other. That is the gathering together for judgment. And so there is going to be the great sound of a trumpet. Are you listening for the trumpet call? In another part of this prophecy, Jesus talks about some being in the field. One person is left and one is taken. And historically speaking, the trumpet call was a call to an assembly. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 10. And what would happen would be there would be a Jew and an Arab in the field together, and there would be the trumpet call. And the Jew would listen, and he would go to the assembly, and the Arab would stay in the field. That's the figure that Jesus is using. And so for us, when we hear the trumpet call, are we going to listen? Are we going to know what a trumpet call is? Are we going to go? Or are there too many things in this world which are holding us back, and we can't let go? And that's what we're going to talk about, God willing, in our classes tomorrow. So the lesson for us, just to summarize, In AD 70, the Jewish people were living in Jerusalem in comparative peace and safety, and then, boom, their whole world was turned completely upside down. And the same thing is going to happen for us. In work, I have a colleague who is from Bosnia-Herzegovina, a lady who lived in Bosnia, grew up there, was there at the time when everything for her world was turned upside down. She was living in it was a communist country, but it was very peaceful. They had relative prosperity, not as prosperous as the Western world, but they were living very comfortably in what was then called Yugoslavia. And she did not know what was going to happen. Suddenly, her whole world was turned upside down. She was turned out from her home. She had to flee persecution, and she came to Canada, and that happened for many other people. And you know, if you'd asked her 5 months before, she would never have believed this would ever happen. And we feel so comfortable, don't we, in North America. We have everything we want. We could never think that anything like that could happen to us. And yet, this world can turn around so quickly. The Berlin Wall overnight suddenly came down. Communism in the Soviet Union suddenly came to an end. Things can happen very, very quickly. So are we ready? Are we ready for what could happen at any possible moment? Are we living each day of our lives in constant anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? As verse 42 says, "Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come."